dear Father, on Thee and Thee only, give me a thirst for Thy presence divine. Lord, keep my focus on loving Thee wholly. Purge me from earth, turn my heart after Thine. A passion for Thee, O Lord, set a fire in my soul, and a thirst for my God. Hear Thou my prayer, Lord, Thy power impart, not just to serve, but to love Thee with all of my heart. Father, fill with Thy Spirit and fit me for service. Let love for Christ every motive inspire. Teach me to follow in selfless submission. Be Thou my joy and my soul's one desire. A passion for Thee, O Lord, set a fire in my soul, and a thirst for my God. Hear Thou my prayer, Lord, Thy power impart, not just to serve, but to love Thee with all of my heart. Hear Thou my prayer, Lord, Thy power impart, not just to serve, but to love Thee with all of my heart.
Amen. And thank you, Brother Sam, Miss Diane. John chapter 4 tonight, if you would. John 4. John chapter 4. I have a couple announcements. We'll take care of those when we're done tonight. John 4. Maybe the Lord will come back before we're finished.
Amen.
We won't have to worry about announcements. I'll race you up there. Amen. John 4. If you would, in verse 6, we're in a well-known story here. This is the story of Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well. If you remember, we started our new theme for the year last week, Discovering Biblical Worship. John 4 is where our theme comes from. And so we're going to be dealing with our theme verse tonight. Last week, we just kind of laid some groundwork for what worship is and where we're headed. And tonight, we'll pick up our theme. And John chapter 4, if you found that, say amen. Right? Now, you all ought to be awake. A lot of you had a lot of extra rest today, right? So everybody should be good for tonight. John 4 and verse 6. It says, "Now, Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. And there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink, for his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, if you knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. And the woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us this well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? And Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water which I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And a woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. And Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidest thou truly. And the woman said unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh, when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Our title for tonight is this, a little bit wordy, Jesus, the woman at the well, and five truths about worship as taught by the Savior. I'll say it again. Jesus, the woman at the well, and five truths about worship as taught by the Savior. All right, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and seek His help tonight as we approach His Word. His Word spiritually discerned, and so we certainly need His help. Brother Sutherland, I want you to lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Last time, very quickly, we talked about what worship is, and of course, it's defined a lot of different ways, and we hear so much about praise and worship today. But worship, we said last time, is a response to the person of God. It's when we understand who God is, and we respond to His person and all that that entails. Praise, we said, is the recognition of all that God has done for us. We praise Him for what He has done. We praise Him for His works toward us and His works toward men. That's praise. Worship, on the other hand, is recognizing, honoring, and focusing on who God is, what He is, His attributes. Worship always focuses on the person of God. If you remember last week, I said, but one of the things we do in marriage counseling is we have the couple write out 10 reasons why they love each other and why they'd like to get married or why they think God would have them get married. And I said last week, it wouldn't be much of a list if they wrote, well, because she's good at doing laundry or because she's a really good cook or because I think she'll do a good job taking care of my house and keeping it clean. She's a great duster. Amen. If you can find a great duster, you of all men most blessed. Amen. Because nobody likes to dust. All right. So we would sit back and say, wait a minute. That's all they care about is what I do for them. And sometimes if we were to make a list of what we think of God, so much of it would center on what He does for us. Worship is when we just love Him for who He is. And we respond to His person and who He is. It's the recognition of God's person and His character. That same character is what drives acceptable worship. Worship has to be in keeping with the character of God. And we talked about this last week. Worship is always associated with and in recognition of and in sync with who God is. So much of worship today is out of character with God's character. It's out of sync with God's character. If worship is about the person of God, then worship must be associated with the kind of person God is. And that worship must be like the kind of person that God is. And so we talked about all that last week. Now tonight, we see Jesus instructing this woman at the well, not only about salvation, but He's also going to talk to her about true worship. And He's going to use a question from her to teach how worship was going to contrast from what it had been before His resurrection to what it was going to be after His resurrection. Because not only is the gospel and its outreach going to change, but worship is going to change after His resurrection. And so Jesus is going to use her question to kind of launch into that. Before He's done, as our title implied, He's going to teach her and us five things about biblical worship before He's finished. We've got a long way to go on worship this year, but tonight we're going to see five foundational or five fundamental truths as taught by the Savior. Jesus should know a little bit about worship. Yeah, amen. And so what He has to say about it should be important to us. First thing I want you to see this evening is this question concerning worship. We're not going to go into all the background of everything that's happening in the verse or go back over all of that. This is the woman at the well. We've all heard it preached many times, and so we're not going to go back into all of that because it's not important for our thought. But in verse 16, this has been a cordial conversation. Jesus arrives at the well. She comes out, asks her for water. You know the story, and it's been a cordial conversation. But then Jesus begins to zero in on her sin. In verse 16, Jesus said unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come thither. I would imagine at this point she must have thought, uh-oh, because Jesus now puts His finger on a sore spot in her life. That is her relationships with men. And so He puts His finger on that, and the woman quickly realizes when she responds that this is a different kind of guy. It says in verse 17 of chapter 4, it says, and the woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you're right. You don't have a husband. You've had five husbands. And the guy you're living with now is not your husband. He says, in this you have truly said, I have no husband. And so Jesus zeroes in again on this relationship issue in her life. And she pretty quickly figures out that this is not just some guy sitting by the well, but this is a powerful prophet. Because in verse 29 of chapter 4, a little bit later, she's going to tell those people, come see a man that told me everything that I have ever done. This guy is no normal man. So she pretty quickly figures that out for herself. Now in verse 20, though she'll eventually get saved before this text is over with, she's going to get there by way of the question that she asks in verse 20. She says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And of course, what she's asking here is, or the statement is a question, she's wanting to know which one is right. Which place should we worship? Who's right and what is right? Now, it's hard to tell exactly why she asked this question. I read a lot of commentaries that said, well, she asked this question because she's deflecting. It's certainly not beyond sinners to deflect when somebody puts their finger on their sin. So it wouldn't be past human beings when Jesus said, you're right, you haven't got a husband. You've had five husbands and one you're shacked up with. He's not your husband. It wouldn't be past people, would it, say, well, wait a minute, what about where we're supposed to worship? What about that? You've never dealt with anybody who've deflected that way, have you? And so it's not beyond people to deflect. And so that's possible. But I think it's also highly possible that this is a legitimate question. She wants to know. This is something that's been on her mind. She knows now that she has a man sitting in front of her who is obviously a powerful prophet. And so she wants to know which one is right. I can't prove what's in her mind because the Bible doesn't say. But given the fact that Jesus goes out of his way to make this appointment with this particular woman in Samaria at this particular well, leads me to believe that most likely she's been seeking. It seems apparent from the fact that she's been trying to substitute all these relationships for a relationship with God, that her religion has let her down. She's empty inside. The Samaritan religion is not cutting it. It's not getting the job done. It's not speaking to her heart. And so it seems pretty apparent to me that she's seeking. I can't prove that. But the fact that Jesus went out of his way to meet her would certainly, I think, lend to that she's been searching and seeking. So Jesus meets her here and she asks this question of this powerful prophet. I don't know what to believe. I don't know what to do. What do you think about this? Now, to understand the woman and to understand the question and to understand the text, then you got to know who she is and who her people are. 750 years before Jesus was born, the northern kingdom of Israel was carried away into Assyrian captivity because of their sin. They wouldn't get right with God, so God allowed the Assyrians to come in and carry them away captive. Once Assyria carried away a captive, it drastically changed who Israel is. It's hard to carry away an entire population, so some of the Jews were left, a few remained in the land, but for the most part, they were all carried away. The Assyrian philosophy of dealing with conquered people was to disperse them. And so you would take them out of their land, and you would carry them off to another land, and you would insert them in that population. Then you would take people from that population, and you would insert them back into the conquered land. And the idea of the Assyrians had was that this would keep down revolt, it would keep people from rising up, because what would happen is people would intermarry and begin to lose their identity as a people. So therefore, they thought in the long term they wouldn't rise up, they wouldn't revolt. It would certainly make them far less likely to revolt. Now, when the northern kingdom was carried away by Assyria, that's exactly what they did. Look in 2 Kings, if you will, chapter 17, 2 Kings 17. When the Assyrians came and got the northern kingdom of Israel, they carried out their philosophy, which they did with every people they conquered. They carried them away and deposited them in another place and then brought other peoples and planted them in the northern kingdom. 2 Kings 17 and verse 6, it says, in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Helal in the harbor of Gozan and the cities of the Medes. And so they took the people of Israel and planted them all over the various places in the Assyrian kingdom. And if you notice in verse 24, it says, and the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and Cutha and Ava and Harmoth and from Sepharvaimia, there I got it, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel, and they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. Now, I don't want to take time to read the rest of chapter 17, but if you read the rest of chapter 17, there's this great story about how they angered God and lions came in and ate a bunch of them. And they said, hey, we need a priest that understands the God of this land because we got lions eating us. Amen. So we need some help with this. And so they send a priest from Assyria to Israel. And he comes in and begins to teach the truth of God, but it gets all mingled up with the gods and the religions of these people they had transplanted, and it just creates a huge mess by the time this whole thing is over with. And you can read all about that when you want to. Don't do it now, amen, but you can do it later on when you have opportunity to do so. Now, the Jews left in the land began to intermarry with all these displaced people, which was the Assyrians' plan. And half the land, or after a time, the land began to be populated by people who were half Jew and half who knows what, half other things or half other peoples. Now, the Jews, you know tonight that the Jews by Old Testament law were supposed to remain pure, but now they begin to intermingle. And it's not their blood or just not their blood or their nationality that began to be intermingled, but their religion and their religious practices began to be intermingled. Again, I don't want to take the time to read it, but in 2 Kings 17, 27 and after that, talks about how their religions began to be intermingled and how some of them tried to serve God, some of them served the gods of the people who had been brought in, and for the most part, though, they began intermingled, and it was this conglomeration of all kinds of gods and the worship of Israel, kind of like in America today, amen? It was just a mess of different ideas and different thinking. Now, the southern kingdom, y'all still with me? The southern kingdom of Judah would also eventually be carried away into captivity, except the difference is that they would be carried away by Babylon, and Babylon had a whole different philosophy about how to deal with captive people. Babylon's philosophy is that we're better off if we let them maintain their identity. And so Judah, the southern kingdom, would be carried away and they would be gone for 70 years. But during that 70 years, they for the most part remained Jews and for the most part kept their faith and kept their religion. They weren't able to practice it as they would be in the land. But for the most part, they went into captivity Jews and they came out of captivity Jews. They went into captivity understanding their religion and they came out of their captivity understanding religion. And so for the most part, God protected them. There's a side note to that. The reason why is because the Savior would come through Judah. So God had to preserve the line. And so they're carried away by Babylon rather than Assyria. So after 70 years, Judah gets sprung. Amen. And so they're allowed to return back to the land and they're going to rebuild the temple and eventually rebuild the city. So they're allowed to come back. And when they come back after 70 years, they're still fairly pure. But when they come back, what they discover is that the north is not. And so when they return to the land, they find up in the north this people of mingled Jewish blood. We could say that in the north they met this people who were hybrids, mongrels, people who held a hybrid religion and a mongrel religion, thus the Samaritans. That's what they were, this conglomeration of all of these people. And from the day of their return after the captivity all the way up until Jesus' day, the Jews believed that the Samaritan people who mingled the Jewish blood with the blood of these other nations and who mingled their religion with the religions of other nations gave up all right to be called an Israelite. They gave up any claim to being of Israel. They gave up any claim to the Jewish religion. They believed, and rightly so, that the Samaritan religion was not truth, that it was a perversion of the truth. And it was. They were right about that. They believed it was a perversion, and so they were, again, right about that. So much so that when Ezra came back, remember Ezra's the guy who's going to come back and rebuild the temple? When Ezra came back to rebuild the temple, the Samaritans showed up. Their far-flung brethren from the north showed up with their mingled religion and said, hey, we'd really like to help build the temple because we feel like we have a part in this as well. And their response was no, no way, no how, absolutely not. And they wouldn't allow them to build or help to build the temple or even help to build the city of Jerusalem after their return. And you can read about that in Ezra 4 sometime if you want to. So because of all of that, we're almost through this. Still hang with me? Because of all that, the Samaritans said, fine, we'll build our own temple. And so they went to a place called Mount Gerizim. And there on Mount Gerizim, they built their own temple through which they would worship. And that's what the woman's referring to in John chapter 4 and verse 20 when she says, our fathers worship in this mountain. You say in Jerusalem, we worship on Mount Gerizim where our temple is. And you say that the only place to worship is at the temple in Jerusalem. So which one of those is right? And so that's where she's coming from, and that's her understanding of things. The temple, this temple in Gerizim would become in competition with the true temple of God, the true temple in Israel. And she's referring to that competition in verse 20 when she says there's this great debate as to which one is right and which one we should worship at and which one is the true the true church, I guess, the true temple, the true place to worship, where God is truly worshiped, which one of those is right? So knowing all of that, her question was this: well, which is right, the religion of the Samaritans or the religion of the Jews? That's what this comes down to. You with me? Which is right, the religion of the Samaritans or that of the Jews? You are obviously a great prophet. You are obviously a powerful prophet. So which is right? I want you to notice something about this that's kind of in contrast to our day. And that is that Jesus addresses this question head on. He answers the question, which is right and which is wrong? There is a right and there is a wrong. And so Jesus addresses this question head on. Can you imagine today if the religious leaders and preachers and writers and church people of our day were asked this very same question? Make a decision, make a choice. Which is right? The Samaritan religion or the Jewish religion? I don't even have to say it. I'm going to, but I don't have to, because you already know what they would say. Well, it's not for me to say. It's just not for me to say which is right. I can't judge. You know, I don't know people's hearts. Well, as long as they're sincere and God knows they're sincere and God loves people, and so God doesn't care about religious differences as long as you learn Him, love Him, and ad nauseum con. You've heard it all. You know exactly how it would be responded to today. And I think we should respond to that question in compassion. But Jesus certainly deals with the question. I mean, this is a compassionate encounter between Jesus and this Samaritan woman at the well. But He's going to deal with this question head on. Because in verse 22, He's pretty plain. We're right and you're wrong. Verse 22 of chapter 4, He says this: ye worship, you know not what. We know what we worship. And by the way, salvation is only of the Jews. There's only one God. There's only one way to worship. And there's only one means of salvation. We're right and you're wrong. And so Jesus addresses this directly and head on. Which is right? Well, Jesus says, I'll tell you which is right. He doesn't deal with this. He doesn't deal with it from a racial standpoint. He doesn't deal with it from a nationalistic standpoint. He reaches out and approaches this from a truth standpoint. You know, this is not the first Gentile to ever come in contact with the gospel. There were Gentiles getting saved in the Old Testament. People like Ruth, remember her? Ruth got saved. Naaman, of course, was saved in the Old Testament. In the book of Esther, after God brought about that amazing deliverance that they didn't even deserve to the nation of Israel, the Bible says that there were many of the Gentiles in the kingdom that got saved or came to know God as a result of that. So God's been in the business of saving Gentiles for a long time. And God has reached out and saved Gentiles before, such as these. And God, you know, and these people have seen the deliverance of God. So it's not a racial thing or a nationalistic stand thing. Instead, God dealt with this question based on truth. Here's what He says in verse 22. First of all, He told her this: you have no idea what you're worshiping. You have absolutely no idea what you're worshiping, because it's not based on the law of God. It's not based on truth. It's not based on the word of God or the commandments of God. And so what you're involved in is a confusing mess of ideas and traditions and thinking. It's what He says in verse 22. You have no idea. Isn't that what it says, first part of verse 22? You have no idea what you're worshiping, because it's this conglomeration of stuff that throw together. It's not based on the word of God. It's Samaritan religion and Jewish religion and ideas and opinions and thinking. It's a conglomeration of all of this stuff. You have no idea what you're worshiping. And so it says, first of all, you have no idea what you're worshiping. Yours is a man-made religion. Here's what Jesus is saying. Yours is a man-made religion. Ours came from God. So therefore, we are right and you are wrong. But secondly, He also tells her we have the Word of God. So we know exactly what we're doing. We know exactly what we're worshiping. And we know exactly how to do it. Come on, look what He says in verse 22. Ye worship, you know not what. We know what we worship. He says we know who we're worshiping. We know who's deserving of worship. And we know how He wants to be worshiped and how He is to be worshiped and how worship is to be conducted. Why? Because of the way it feels? No, because we have the revealed Word of God. And since we have the Word of God, since the Word of God came through the Jews and they had the law, they had the commandments of God about worship, they had information on the person of God, He said, you're confused, you don't know what you're worshiping, but we know exactly what we're doing because we have the Word of God. And then thirdly, He says, we're right. And probably most importantly, we're right and you're wrong, because salvation comes only through the Jews' religion. He says it's only through the religion of the Jews. It's not through the religion of the Samaritans, but it is through the religion of the Jews that salvation comes. It's not that only Jews could be saved, because as we said earlier, God's already been in the business of saving Gentiles. What he's saying is that it is only in the truth of the Jewish religion that the Savior, the Messiah, is found. It's only in the Jewish religion that we understand the sacrifice of Christ and the coming Messiah and the truth that God wants to save all mankind. It's only in that that we find truth and find the truth about salvation. So she says, which is right? Jesus has no problem with that. We're right. You're wrong. And here's three reasons why we're right and why you are wrong. And so the answer to her question was God's people were right and the Samaritans were wrong. You're worshiping, but know nothing of the true God. She was caught up in this man-made religion that left her confused. It gave her a false hope of heaven, a false hope of salvation. And Jesus wasn't about to, listen, this is important. It's not my main point, but it's important. Jesus was not about to let her go on being confused. He was not about to let her go on wrong. It's almost criminal today the way people say, well, it's not for me to judge. Well, if it's wrong, according to the Bible, it's wrong. If it's not right, it's wrong. And so Jesus approaches this woman. She says, hey, you talk about teeing up an opportunity. This woman says, so, which is right? I am glad you asked. How ignorant it is for a preacher to say, well, no, I'm like, I am glad you asked. Let me tell you, you're wrong and we're right. And here's why. We're not saying to be mean, but because we care enough about you that we don't want to leave you wrong. We don't want you to leave you. Think what a crime it would have been had Jesus just said, well, it doesn't matter, and left this woman in her lost condition. She gets saved because God deals with her question that there is a right and there is a wrong. And it's because of that that she ends up getting saved before it's over with. He's not going to leave her in her error because he's afraid he might offend her while she's seeking. He says, no, this is wrong and this is right. And so he seeks to help her. With me? So there we have the question concerning worship. Now, the second thing I want you to notice, and really the only one of two things I want you to notice tonight, is the change concerning worship. And as a part of Jesus' response to this, he just doesn't tell her that she's wrong and Jews are right and here's why. But in verse 23 and 24, he announces that there is a great change coming. Verse 23, but the hour cometh, and notice this, and now is, when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus tells her that there's a great change coming, when things are going to change drastically, and he says, as a matter of fact, that change is now. Now, what would bring about this great change is going to be his death, burial, and resurrection. The gospel is about to bring about this great change. You've noticed in verse 25, it says, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he has come, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I that speak unto thee am he. Jesus said, this is why I'm here. And his death, burial, and resurrection is about to bring a great change concerning salvation, well, not so much salvation, but the outreach of the gospel and of worship itself. Now, up to this point, as I said, salvation hasn't been to the Jews only. There have been other languages and races and people who have come to know the Lord. But it's going to change in the sense that it will no longer just be of the Jews, but it's going to become a worldwide outreach for the gospel. The gospel is going to explode, isn't it? It's going to go forth unto all peoples and all languages and all races. And so that's going to completely change the landscape in relationship to the gospel. And this woman got a taste of that right in our text. If you notice in verse 29, it says, come see a man. So when she goes back into town, which told me all things that I did, is not this the Christ? And they went out of the city and came unto him. And then in verse 39, it says this, and many of the Samaritans of the city believed on him, for the saying of the woman, which testified, he told me all things or all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode with them 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And in verse 42, they said, now we believe because we've heard him with our own ears. And so she gets a taste of those changes that are coming. When we start this text, we've got an isolated Samaritan at the well. Now we've got a whole city full of Samaritans getting saved. And Jesus gives her a foretaste of what's going to happen after his death, burial, and resurrection, when the Holy Spirit would come. Missions would be born. The Jews, you know, were to preserve the gospel. Our job as the New Testament church is to spread the gospel. And so these changes were going to come about, and we get a taste or a glimpse of that in our text where we see all this happening. But it's not just salvation, like I said, that's going to change, the outreach of the gospel, I should say, that's going to change, but the nature of worship itself is going to change for the born-again child of God. And it's going to be regardless of race or language or nationality or background, worship is about to undergo some changes because of the birth, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice what Jesus tells her here is that there are going to be about five changes, or he gives her five truths about worship that's going to be affected by his death, burial, and resurrection, or truths about the worship in general, I guess we could say. First thing I want you to notice about worship is this, and that's in verse 23. And that is, for the child of God, worship is essential. Worship is essential. It says in chapter 4, in verse 23, but the hour cometh now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. From God's perspective, worship is essential for the child of God. It is not an option. It's not something that people on a higher realm of Christianity are involved in. It's not something unique for people who are super sold out. Worship is something that is to be essential to the saved life. You know, worship is part of the joy of being saved. I've said so many times over the years, if you're going to be saved, you might as well enjoy it. All right. And one of the parts of enjoying salvation is worshiping the Lord. It's understanding who our God is and recognizing him and honoring him, worshiping him for his person. He is a magnificent God. He is absolutely amazing. And he's been such a blessing to my life. That's praise. But man, he is such an amazing person as well. Amen. And so worship is essential. Why is it essential? Because one thing, it keeps us on an even keel. When you know who your God is, life is much easier to face and life is much easier to deal with. It's also in times of trial and difficulty, a good thing to know who your God is. Not that we're expecting in worship God to do anything for us, but when you recognize it, come on, when we're constantly recognizing the person of God, it builds strength in us to face the trials and the difficulties of life. Because I'm not going to panic as much when I have a full daily understanding of who my God is. And worship helps restore. Not only does it honor God, but it builds in me a knowledge of who my God is and just what he is and what he's like and his power and his magnificence and his grace and his wonder. And so worship is essential to the child of God. God wants us to worship him. It's not an option. It's not an extra thing that we do every once in a while when we become a Christian. Worship is essential. You know that in Philippians, look over in Philippians 3. Let's just look there. In Philippians 3, Paul lists worship as one of the three essentials of the Christian life. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul lists three essentials of the Christian life, and worship is one of those. In Philippians chapter 3, notice in verse 1, we see a little worship. Finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. What's that mean? It means rejoice in who your God is. Rejoice in the Lord. And then it goes down to verse 3. We see these three essentials of the saved life. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Those are three essentials of the Christian life. If you're going to live a Christian life victoriously, you can't have any confidence in the flesh. That's essential. Can't have any confidence in the flesh. Not only that, we have to rejoice in Jesus Christ. Rejoice in our God. And then the first part of verse 3 is that we worship God in spirit. So worship is essential. It's a part of the saved life, an essential part of the saved life. In John chapter 3 and 4, there are three musts, and worship is a part of that. Look over in John 3, right by our text. Worship is one of the three musts of John's gospel. In John 3 and verse 17, or John 3 verse 7, I'm sorry, verse 7, Jesus said this, marvel not that I say unto you that ye what? Must be born again. And you see the second must of John in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He had to die, was buried, and rose again. He had to do those things. And then, of course, in our text, in John 4, 24, we see the third must. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him. And they must worship him in spirit and in truth. So I'm just saying tonight, Jesus says that God desires us, wants us to worship him. That makes it, listen, if Jesus wants us to do it, that makes it an essential to save life. And we've got to be a worshiping people. No, are you hearing me? This is not just about honoring God. That would be our first thought. But I'm telling you, it is worship that keeps us on an even keel. It's worship that builds confidence in us. It's worship that keeps us consistent. It's worship that keeps us from panic in times of trial and difficulty. It's understanding who God is. And the more I worship, the greater understanding I have of him, of his person. And so Jesus says we must worship him. It's essential. God wants us to worship him, and he seeks us to worship him. So the first thing God tells her about worship is that it is essential. Then secondly, the second thing we see about worship is not only is that it's acceptable to God or essential when it comes to the things of God. God wants us to do it. But the second thing we see is that worship is only acceptable when it's offered by a true worshiper. Look what it says in verse 23. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers. If there's true worshipers, there must be false worshipers or wrong worshipers. So he says that God wants us to worship him, but he's concerned not only about what we say, he's concerned about what we are. And so he says that he desires worship of those who are true worshipers, who worship him in a true way. This goes back to the core of this woman's question. The core of this, you got to remember, all of this is building off this woman's question. And so this statement goes back to the core of her question, and that is there a right way and a wrong way? Who's right? Is the Samaritans right or the Jews right? Is there a right way and a wrong way? And the only true and right worshiper is one who has come only by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe that tonight? Amen. It is only one who has come through the blood, who's come by the salvation which Jesus alone offers. In John chapter 4, in verse 25, the woman said, I know that Messiah cometh. And Jesus says, I that speak unto thee am he. He says, the Messiah is here. The only true worshiper is one that comes by way of the Messiah. Listen, the baptistry does not make you a true worshiper. Right. And going to a certain church doesn't make you a true worshiper. Living a good moral life doesn't make you a true worshiper. Until first we've come by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. God doesn't desire the worship of a lost person. God doesn't desire the worship of someone who's never come by the blood. God doesn't desire the worship of someone who's satisfied in their sin. God desires the worship of those who are sick of their sin, under conviction of sin, repent of that and turn unto the Savior and have their sins cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ so that we might truly understand how to worship him. You don't know how to worship till you get saved. You don't know how to worship until you experience the salvation that comes in Christ. You don't know how to worship until you understand how good it is to be a child of God and how amazing our God is. How does a lost man worship the Savior? And so there has to be a true worshiper, someone who knows God as their Savior and who loves the Lord Jesus Christ, who's come not through baptism, who's come not through church membership, who's come not through morality or being a good person or better than everybody else that they know who goes to church, but has come only by the blood. So Jesus says God wants our worship. He desires worship. It's an essential to the saved life. Then secondly, God desires worship of true worshipers, those who are saved, who know him as their Savior. But then the third thing we see about worship is not only that worship is essential and that a worshiper must be a true worshiper, but then that worship must be in spirit. Worship must be in spirit. You'll notice in your text, it doesn't say in the spirit, and nor is the word spirit capitalized. It says we must worship in spirit. We are a tripartite being, body, soul, and spirit. We're made up of three parts. I think that's done so that we're kind of in a line with the image of God in which we were created, a triune God, and we were made triune people, body, soul, and spirit. The body refers to the physical side. That's the side. That's the only side we think we have most of the time, is the physical side. That's where we're most focused most of the time, on the physical side, the body. Now, body can be involved in worship. I mean, certainly involved it in worship when we bow and all the other things that we think of maybe doing in worship. So the body can be involved in that. The second part of who we are is the soul. That's the emotional side of us. That's our feelings, you know, and our emotions and how we see things and enables us to feel. It's what enables us to feel love and compassion and some other stuff we probably shouldn't feel, but it allows us to do those things. That's the soul of man. But the spirit is the part of us that's made more in the image of God, because it is the spirit of man, or the spiritual side of man, that allows us to communicate with God. In John chapter 4, it says in the beginning of verse 24, God is a spirit, and we're made in his image. Part of us is spirit. We're a spiritual person, spiritual beings. And it's the spiritual side of us, or the spirit of man, that allows us to communicate with God, to fellowship with God, to pray, to get a hold of God, to talk to God. It's this part of us that connects with who God is, that enables us to communicate, to connect to him, to relate to him. And because we're spirit, we're able to get on our knees or stand or converse with God, who is a spirit. And so God enables us to do that. I don't know that I fully understand everything about the spirit of man and the spirit side of man. I just know that God made us spirit so that we can communicate with God, who is a spirit. And it's the spiritual side of us that worships and sings and praises unto God. We may use the body to do it, but it's the spirit within us that identifies with God. It's the spirit in us that sings praises, the spirit in us that worships God. Now, Jesus' response here is in contrast to her question. In verse 20, she asked this question, in what mountain should we worship? Where's the place that we should worship? And so Jesus now says this, that after his death and resurrection, things would change. So that worship was no longer going to be tied to a mountain. It would no longer be tied to a temple. It would no longer be tied to a church or building or to a place of worship. Worship would no longer have to be done at an altar. It would no longer have to be done in a tabernacle. It would no longer have to be done in a temple. We would no longer have to bring a prescribed sacrifice in order to worship, because all of that is going to be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ when he dies and is buried and rose again. The sacrifices will be filled. There'll be no more need for a sacrifice, no more need for an altar like they had in the Old Testament. There'll be no longer any need for those things because they will all be fulfilled in Christ. Now it is absolutely, listen, it is absolutely God's will for his people to gather in corporate worship in his church. That's the reason God designed the church, to give us a part of the reason why, is so that we can only worship on our own, but we can come together and worship corporately. We can get together and sing about what an amazing God we have. We can get together and sing songs like Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, and talk about his magnificence, how amazing he is, and we encourage each other in worship. It is absolutely God's will for us to gather in corporate worship in his house. Absolutely. Now, forget about this nonsense of, well, now, you know, worship in the spirit, so I don't have to go to church. I can worship Jesus anywhere. Well, he's also got to be worshiped in truth, and that's not truth, right? God designed the church for us to have a place to worship together corporately. That's absolutely true. But worship no longer has to be done here. We don't have to be here to worship. In addition to this, now I can worship in my home. I don't have to get in my car, Brother Sutherland, and drive down to Calvary Baptist Church in order to worship. I can worship in my home. Hey, in the morning, I can get up with my Bible and spend some time with God in the quiet of my home, and I can worship God right at my dining room table. I can worship him in my prayer closet. I can worship him anywhere, because after this, Jesus says, we will begin to worship no longer tied down to a place, because I'm not about to fulfill the tabernacle and all the pictures and images of the temple and the tabernacle and the altar and the sacrifices, so that now you'll be able to worship not just in a mountain or anywhere or a temple, but anywhere you want. You can worship. We still need to gather to worship, say amen, but we can worship wherever we like. You can worship in the deer wood. That's just not to be the place that you worship. And you can worship wherever you ladies go. I don't know where you go. Wherever it is you go, you can worship there. Walmart. Amen. You can worship God. No, you can't worship God in Walmart. But you can worship God almost anywhere except Walmart. If Jesus were alive today, he would say, you can't worship God in Walmart. Just take my word for it. But we can worship him in spirit. We're not tied down to a place any longer. Do you know how... we've been born into this, so we're used to that. We have no concept of the idea that I've got to go down to the temple with a sacrifice to worship God. That we can just worship him wherever we want. And the sad thing is, we're probably one of the least worshiping people in the history of God's people. And we have such an amazing ability to worship him wherever we are. This woman says, well, do we have to be in that mountain, or this building or that building? Jesus says, there's a great change coming. When you'll be able to worship God wherever you are. I won't have to bring a dead animal to my worship. I won't have to be in a temple to picture the truth of a coming Savior in order to worship. His death and my acceptance of it will make it possible for me to worship in spirit wherever I am. Worship will become spiritual. And it is to the point that any worship that must be tied to a building is not worship.
Amen.
Any worship that's tied to a physical act isn't worship. It might be praise, but it's not worship. Because worship is purely a spiritual act. It's when God speaks to my heart out of His Word. And I'm overcome with the person of God. And I just glorify Him for who He is. We ought to do that at church. But we ought to also do it throughout the week. Lord, help you if church is the only place you think about the amazing person of God and who He is. You can worship God in your car. I don't do most of my worship in a car, but God has got up all over me worshiping in a car. Unfortunately, my spirit's usually so bad when I'm in a car that God doesn't get up all over me very often. That's not my fault. It's those other people that are on the road. But God, you've had times, if you're saved, where God's just really spoke to your heart. Maybe a song you're listening to or something in a sermon you're listening to. Maybe listen to the Bible on your MP3 player or something, and God speaks to your heart, and we just worship Him in our car. It's not like we get down, bow down, and have a great service right there, but we just think, man, God's so amazing. Amen. That's worship. Amen. Aren't you thankful tonight that we can do that anywhere now?
Yes.
We're such a spoiled people. He says worship's going to change. It's going to be in spirit. And then next, fourthly, we've seen that worship is essential to the Christian life. It has to be offered by a true worshiper. It must be offered in spirit. It's a spiritual act, not a physical act, but a spiritual act. And then fourthly, worship must be done in truth. It says, but the hour cometh now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. For God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit. It must be a spiritual act, but then it also must be truth. Most worship today is based on a spiritual act. Unfortunately, it's a wrong idea of spiritual act in most modern worship. But it's based on this idea of spirit. And of course, the concept of spirit today is we're going to get together. We're going to sing a bunch of choruses and sing a bunch of songs. We're going to have an emotional feeling. An emotional thing will pass through the crowd and we'll leave feeling really good. And so therefore, God's been worshiped. That's not what God meant when He said worship in spirit.
Right.
Worship in spirit is when I, as an individual, am overcome with the amazing God who loves me and cares for me. And I'm just amazed at His person. But then He says it also has to be done in truth. Again, Jesus doesn't say in the truth. He says in truth. And once again, all of this is coming off this interaction that Jesus has with this woman at the well. She says, which one is right? Which one is right? And while she's been sincere, I would imagine, in her worship, how was she worshiping? Well, in verse 20, she was worshiping in error. She wasn't doing it on purpose. But she was worshiping in error. You know that most wrong worship today isn't done on purpose. But they're worshiping in error. It says in verse 20, our fathers worshiped in this mountain, which is right. That's wrong. It's what Jesus said. They were worshiping in error. Not only that, in verse 22, she was worshiping in ignorance. He says, you have no idea what you're worshiping. And you have no idea what it means to worship. She was worshiping in ignorance. And then thirdly, she was worshiping in religion in verse 20. She was hanging all of her hope on the Samaritan's religion and what we're doing in some mountain somewhere or some temple. Who is right and who is wrong? She was worshiping in a wrong religion. Now, based on that, in truth, would certainly include biblical revelation of who God is. If we're going to worship God, we have to have a biblical revelation of His person. You can't worship the person of God unless you know who the person of God is or what the person of God is. And the only way to find out what that is in this book. You've heard me say so many times, it's not us to us to decide what God is like or who God is or what God would do or what good God wouldn't do. He gave us 66 books of divine revelation, and I'm to turn through that book and read that book to discover who my God is, because He is revealed on every page. And so I'm to read it and consume who God is, and my worship is to be based on the biblical revelation of the person of God and who He is. You want to know who God is? Find out in that book, because He reveals Himself to us. And so worship should always be based on the biblical revelation of His person. Remember what we said when we started? Worship should be based on the true character of God. What should worship be like? What should it look like? How should it be conducted? It has to be based on the person of God and who He is. And most of what takes place today is certainly not in line with the character and the person of Almighty God. Certainly is not. This whole idea that we can profess a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and be utterly unchanged in our life and get together and sing a few songs and choruses that make us feel good and walk out thinking we have a relationship with God and we have worshiped Him is absolutely ignorance and error. And so in truth certainly would include the biblical revelation of Himself. God can't be worshipped apart from His Word. Worship based on unscriptural songs or ideas or thinking isn't worship. God wants to be worshipped for who He has revealed Himself to be in His Word. Let me say this, while we pick on other people, this is probably a bad choice of words, but while we say this other stuff that's going on in the modern church movement is not worship, this contemporary stuff, modern stuff, seeker stuff, it's not worship. It makes people feel good, but that's not what worship isn't making us feel good. Worship isn't seeker friendly. Worship is seeking glory for the Savior. But while we say that, we also have to remember this, that also means that since worship can't be separated from the Word of God, that means that we can't worship Him either if we're neglecting His Word. Right. How can we say that we're worshiping the Savior when we're neglecting His Word in our life? Listen, if we're not reading the Bible and consuming the Word of God and spending time with God, how can we claim to be a worshiper of God? We may not be playing Christian rock music, but we're not any better off. Because we have to worship Him through a biblical revelation of Himself. And the only way to find out who and what God is in His Word. We can't be a true worshiper of God if we're neglecting His Word. And then last, and not only that, but when it comes to in truth, truth must also surely refer to worshiping truthfully. Not just in truth, but truthfully. Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, verse 8. Matthew 15, verse 8. This people draweth unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their what? Heart is far from me. But in vain, notice, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. He makes a different application, but the principle is the same, that God not only wants us to worship Him in connection with revealed biblical truth, but He wants us to worship Him in truth. He wants us to be real about who we are and what we are and what's wrong with us and about our sin. And to come and get our sin right and repent of our sin and get right with Him and come to Him with clean hands and a clean heart. And to worship Him in truth. God wants true worshipers to worship Him. I think that primarily would involve salvation. But we're not really a true worshiper either, are we, if we come with unconfessed sin, if God's dealing with our heart about something, if there's some attitude, something we've said, something we've done, some bitterness in our heart against a brother or sister in Christ, and we're not dealing with those things, and then we come and want to lift up God and hold our hands up in the air and talk about what amazing God we have. God wants us to worship Him truthfully. That's dishonest worship. It's not truthful worship. How can we go to God and say, you're such an amazing God? Yeah, I know I got this sin you're talking to me about and I won't get it right, but you're an amazing God. Oh, yeah, you're an amazing God. Yeah, I know I'm not reading my Bible every day. You keep convicting me about that, but I want you to know you're an amazing God. I know you haven't heard from me in prayer for a long time, but except for meals, because only the heathen eat food without praying, and so at least I'm not a heathen, but you haven't heard from me in a long time, but I just want you to know how amazing you are. You're just absolutely amazing. God says, I want truthful worship. In truth, in the sense of biblical revelation, but also truthful worship. And then lastly, Jesus, in describing worship to this woman and how it was going to change, explains to her the focus of true worship, which we've already kind of hit on, but the focus of true worship, and the focus of true worship is always the Father, the God of glory. John chapter 4, verse 23. John 4 and verse 23. It says this, but the hour cometh now is when true worshipers shall worship. Now I want you to notice, it doesn't say we'll worship the Spirit, does it? Everything today when it comes to worship is about the Spirit. It doesn't say shall worship the Spirit. It doesn't say about giving the Spirit glory or recognizing the Spirit or worshiping the Spirit or all the things that we hear about in relationship to the Spirit. He says that we're to be worshipers of God, worshipers of the Father, the God of glory. For God is a Spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. The focus of our worship is to be on God the Father. The focus of worship is not to bring in seekers. That's not the focus of worship. We're not to adjust our worship service, if there even is such a thing, so that we might bring in the seekers. We're not to adjust our music so that it might bring in seekers. Our worship, our music is to bring worship and give worship unto God. And how amazing He is. You know, I don't care. Songs like Holy, Holy, Holy. Why would we change those to bring in a seeker? We had a family here a while back. I know somebody told me about it. If you remember who they were, don't say anything. But we had a family here a while back visited, and they sat through service, and on the way out the door, somebody overheard them say, "Well, that was weird." And I thought to myself, that's a sad commentary. Yeah, now, some of us are weird, but that's not what they meant. If they were leaving, I thought, you know, that's sad, isn't it? If they leave and say, we'd rather have contemporary music, I disagree. But hey, that's what you want. There's plenty of places to find it. You know, if they leave and say, you know, well, we would really have rather have more music and less preaching, I'm fine with that. I don't agree with you. I think you're wrong. I agree with that. If you leave saying, you know, I don't like that kind of preaching, I really like, you know, just to be told I'm a great person and God loves me and be encouraged. That's all. I just want self-help stuff. Okay, fine. That's your prerogative. Go wherever you can find it at. But what a sad commentary we're in today when a church like ours is seen as weird. That what we do here is weird. Isn't that a sad commentary? And a lot of it is because worship is no longer about the Father. It's become all about the seeker. The music is about the seeker, and the service schedule is about the seeker, and the preaching is about the seeker, and everything's about the seeker. When the one we ought to be seeking is the Father. And so the focus of all worship is to be the Father. Jesus deals with this woman at the well, and this passage is one that we use so oftentimes to preach salvation. It is an amazing salvation story. You can sure preach the gospel out of Jesus' interaction with this woman at the well. You can preach missions about how the apostles ignored her while Jesus spoke to her. One of my favorite things about this passage is how the apostles went into Samaria, out of the city, came back out with lunch. Here in a few minutes, she's going to go back in the city, and she's going to come back with the whole town in order to hear Jesus. The apostles came back with nothing. And so there's some great stuff in this story, but one of the things we sometimes miss is how Jesus explains to her, everything is about to change. Shortly, I'm going to give my life for your sin and for the sins of all people, and I'm going to die and be buried and rose again. I am the Messiah. I am here. I am He. And there's about to be great changes. And one of those changes is going to take place. It's not only in the outreach of the gospel, but it's going to be in worship itself. And Jesus teaches her that worship is an essential part of the Christian life, that it must have a right focus. It's got to be on the Father. It has to be done by a true worshiper, someone who is saved. It's got to be done in spirit, not simply in physical acts, but it's the communication of my spirit with God and the greatness of God and the person of God. It's not just bowing down or standing someplace with my hands in the air. That's not what worship is. It's communicating with God concerning His person and how amazing He is. And it's got to be done in truth, in accordance with biblical revelation, but it's got to be done truthfully. How dare we come to God and not be truthful about where we are and what we are? It's the reason why most time before we worship, we ought to get right with Him if there's anything to get right. Just be honest with God about what we are and say, God, You're so amazing, and I just want to get this right because I just want to lift You up for who You are. And I don't want to come before You talking about how amazing You are when you've been speaking to me about this thing and I haven't gotten this right. That's not truthfulness with God. I just want to be truthful with You and lift You up. Jesus says, this is what worship looks like.